Joshua chapter 24. Let's hear God's word together. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the mountains of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your forefathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you, but I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now, fear the Lord, and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our forefathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. I want you to exercise your imagination for a moment, because to understand what's going on in that chapter, you have to put yourself back into the second millennium BC, back into the Middle East. I want you to imagine that you're standing on a huge battlefield. On one side, there's this vast army, the army of some invading empire, with their king or their general at the head of them. On the other side, there are the much smaller forces of some minor Middle Eastern principality. This other great foe has come against it. There has been a battle. Well, it never was a battle, because it was a walkover for these vast invading forces. The little principality has surrendered to the emperor who has come against them. And now they are making a treaty. They're making a peace treaty. They're making promises. The people who have been conquered, who have surrendered, they are making promises to the new emperor. But the emperor is also making promises to them. That's the way they did it in those days. It was a kind of mutual contract, or to use the word they used, a covenant. For their part, the conquered people had to promise to be loyal to their new king, to pay him their tithes, to obey his laws, not to go making alliances with other rival powers in the Middle East. For his part, the emperor promised protection. He would protect the principality. If anybody came against it, it would be his business, and his armies would be at hand to defend them. So the contract was written. The scribes would pen it in a book. A ceremony would be held. Perhaps a sacrifice would be offered. Perhaps a meal would be shared. And a covenant would thus be made. We have some examples of these sorts of covenants drawn from the Middle East in the second millennium BC, and scholars have been greatly helped to understand this chapter we've just read from Joshua by the study of those treaties, because this chapter has many similarities to the form that those ancient covenant treaties had. Only this time, of course, the emperor who has conquered the people isn't the king of Babylon or the king of Assyria or the king of the Hittites or whatever. It is the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the one who is contracting this covenant, who is establishing it. And the minor principality that is greatly outnumbered and has been forced to surrender to the rule of this great king, it's Israel. It is his people. You'll notice that Joshua actually uses that technical word, covenant, in verse 25 there. On that day Joshua made a covenant for the people. And just as in these ancient treaties, it was all written down in a book, in a formal ceremony. You'll notice too the two sets of promises which are expressed in this covenant. God makes promises to the people, and the people make promises to God. Of course, those of you who know your Bibles will be aware that, in a sense, this covenant wasn't new. This covenant actually began right back many centuries before, in the time of Abraham. Abraham was the first person to have this special covenant relationship with God. And then later on, when the Jews came out of slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses, that covenant with their forefathers was ratified again at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given. There again we read about a book of the covenant. But of course, Abraham was distant history for these people. And even Moses lay beyond the memory of many of them now, for Sinai was what, maybe 60, 70 years earlier? So though some of the old men were there and remembered Moses in person, very few of them could now remember all those events of Egypt. And many of the younger ones who were coming up, for them it also was history that they only knew about from their parents and their grandparents telling them about it. So Joshua clearly, as he himself now is very old, very soon to die, feels it's important to ratify and renew that ancient covenant again. And that's what's going on here. He seems to have done it in two parts. A preliminary gathering seems to have taken place, as recorded in chapter 23, which involved just the leaders of the people. What we read about in 23 verse 2 as the elders, leaders, judges and officials. Chapter 23 seems to involve just them as a special group. And then in chapter 24 there seems to be this more formal ceremony which involves those same leaders but also all of Israel gathered together. But the two occasions really are one, and the message which comes through on both of these occasions, recorded in 23 and 24, is really the same. It all crystallizes around two words, words I want you to remember today. The first word is remember. A word that points back. A word that recalls the things of the past, history, remember. And the other word is choose. A word that points forward to the commitment that lies in the future. Thinking first of all about that word remember, well, perhaps the key verse in this connection you'll find in chapter 23. Look at verse 14 and 15, where Joshua says to the leaders of the people, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth, that is, I'm about to die. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." In chapter 23, the promises he's referring to are principally the promises regarding the land. God had promised the Jews that they would take possession of the promised land, Canaan. And that had certainly taken place. Joshua had been the one who under God had led them to take possession of that land. Remember, crossing the Jordan and displacing the tribes who were there. We've been studying that historical period all this term. But in chapter 24, as Joshua begins to speak to the people as a whole, he forces them to look back to promises that go much further back. He takes them, you see, in verse 2, right back to the time of Abraham, when their forefathers didn't live in the promised land at all, but lived in Mesopotamia, Babylon, on the other side of the river Euphrates. "I took your father Abraham from that land beyond the river," he says. "I brought him into this promised land of Canaan, though he didn't own any of it. Later on, when your ancestors went down to Egypt, I sent Moses and Aaron," verse 5, "to lead you out, in spite of the formidable forces of the Egyptians who were swamped in that amazing Red Sea miracle. You saw with your own eyes," he said, "what I did to the Egyptians." Well, there may have been a few people there who really did see with their own eyes and could still remember that great deliverance. Then, of course, there was that period of living in the wilderness that we've spoken about in previous weeks. But eventually, says God in verse 8, "I brought you to the land of Amorites." The land of the Amorites, that is again, Canaan. The eastern border of Jordan, and eventually also the west of Jordan too. "You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho," verse 11, he says. "And I sent the hornet ahead of you, driving out the Amorite kings." Do you notice again and again and again, all through this section in chapter 24, the pronoun "I" keeps on coming up. God says, "I did it, I did it, I did it. I took Abraham. I sent you Moses and Aaron. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I sent the hornet ahead of you. I gave you the land," verse 13, "on which you did not toil and cities you did not build. I did it all." So Joshua, playing the role here of a prophet, speaking in the first person of what God had done for them, recites to them all the good promises of God which had been fulfilled in their experience. He forces them to look back and he says, now remember. Remember how good God has been to you. In the recent past, how he's brought you into the land. In the more distant past, how he has guided the history of your people. Remember. Maybe that's something you and I need to do. For the students here, this is the end of the academic year. For some of you, it's the end of your course. It's a good time to do a bit of remembering. It's a good time to look back and think, well, how has God guided my life up to this moment? Do I recognize the hand of God in it all? It's perfectly possible, of course, to live your life without any recognition that God may have a purpose for you or a hand in your affairs at all. It's perfectly possible to live your life attributing everything that happens to you to just random chance. But the Bible insists it isn't like that. The Bible insists that God does have plans and he involves us in them. Are you conscious of that? What has God done in your recent past? What new territory have you possessed because he's led you? What about the more distant past? Can you trace a line of his purpose for you? Going back perhaps even further than you can personally remember into events that only others can tell you about. It's a good time to remember. For Christians, it is particularly important to remember. Because, of course, just as these Jews could look back to a time when they didn't have any land, so we can look back to a time when we didn't belong to the church. Just as they can look back to a time when they were in bondage to the Egyptians, so we can look back to a time when our lives were chained up to our own moral failure and guilt. And just as they had had the experience of God delivering them, sending them Moses, sending them Joshua, so we have the experience of God sending us a Saviour to bring us into the new freedom of our promised land. We have something to remember. And that's the first thing we should be doing tonight. The other word, though, I said, which is key in these chapters, is the word choose. Did you notice it in verse 15 of chapter 24? Remembering, of course, puts the onus on those promises which God had made to his people and which he was pledged to fulfill as their covenant Lord. But the verb choose puts the other side of the picture, the responsibility of the people themselves to commit themselves to this sovereign and serve him. And that's really what Joshua is challenging the people to do here in 24. Fear the Lord, he says in verse 14, and serve him with all faithfulness. This is to be your response to all these good things which God has done for you, all these promises he has fulfilled, which you should gratefully acknowledge. Fear the Lord then, serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your fathers worshipped beyond the river, that is the river Euphrates, back in Babylon, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me, he says, and my household, we will serve the Lord. See, the Bible insists that once you recognize, once you open your mind to the fact that God has done something for you, that he's been active in your life, once you're willing to admit that, face up to that, it immediately brings with it an obligation. an obligation to choose. You can either go on the way you used to, or you can allow this new awareness of God's presence and hand in your experience to transform your whole perspective on life. You can choose to fear the Lord and serve Him. That's what Joshua very much wants the people to do. He wants them to form the other part of the covenant. God has given His promise to them and fulfilled their promise to them. Doesn't that place a huge obligation on you, he says? This great sovereign Lord has so graciously and generously stepped into your history to do these things for you. Doesn't that really mean that you have to choose in response to follow Him, to seal this covenant relationship? If you look back to chapter 23, you'll notice that he spells out there in verses 6 and following just what choosing to serve the Lord implies, what it means in practical terms. It seems there are at least three things that in Joshua's mind it involves. The first thing it means is a commitment to the Bible. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left, he says. That's still true today, of course. If we, in response to what God has done for us, choose to serve Him, part of that choice means being committed to the Bible, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, and obeying the Bible, making the Bible the textbook of our life. The second thing which Joshua seems to imply in verses 7 of chapter 23 is that it involves a commitment to distinctiveness. The word people used to use to describe this is the word separation. Though I'm a bit worried about that word. It sort of suggests that the people of God, that Christians, are meant to be monks or nuns living remotely from the rest of the world. And that isn't what the Bible means by the word being separate. Those of you who know the story of Jesus will be well aware that he mixed freely with all manner of people. He didn't try to be some kind of holier-than-thou, distant, morally aloof kind of person. But there is, without any doubt, a proper sense of the word separation. There is a proper distinctiveness which choosing the Lord implies for those of us who make that choice. See how Joshua describes it for the people then. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. You are to hold fast to the Lord your God. Well, something very similar again applies to us. If we choose to respond to God's grace by serving Him, not only are we going to have to be people who are committed to the Bible, we're going to have to be people who are committed to holiness. Yeah, again, an unfashionable word. To live lives that are different from those around us. Lives that will stand out, perhaps, in ways that sometimes will seem embarrassing to us. And certainly may sometimes seem conspicuous to others. In our moral behaviour. The way we act. The way we speak. Those of us who have boys and girlfriends, perhaps that's one of the most obvious ways in which our distinctiveness will show in the way we conduct that relationship, because it will be ordered by God's book. But there are other ways too in which we may be distinctive. Perhaps in our careers, there will be others who will be asking, first of all, what's the salary going to be? What sort of flat am I going to be able to buy? What sort of car am I going to be able to buy? What sort of perks am I going to get on this new job that I start when I leave university next month? But if we are Christians, if we are choosing to serve the Lord, then our first question will be, in what way can I serve Him? In what way can my commitment to God be expressed through this new opportunity I have in my life? And that may very well involve financial sacrifice rather than prosperity. Commitment to the Bible, then. Commitment to distinctiveness. But there's a third thing which it seems to me Joshua seems to feel very strongly this choice involves, which perhaps in a way is bound up with both of those things. It's a commitment to God personally. Do you see, for instance, in 23 verse 11, that verb love. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. Or again in that verse you've already mentioned, 24 verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. For you see, according to the Bible, God doesn't just want our mental allegiance to the inspiration of the Bible. He just doesn't want us to put up our hands and say, yes, I believe the Bible is God's book. He doesn't even just want us to obey what the Bible says, or to be people who stand out and say, yes, I'm a Christian amongst our friends and our contemporaries. What God wants more than anything else is us. He wants actually a relationship with us, like you have a relationship with your parents, with your boyfriend or girlfriend. He actually wants us to love him. He wants us to be involved with him on a personal level. It's an astonishing thought, that, isn't it? But that's what this covenant is about. In fact, one of the pictures of the covenant which we find in the Bible is the picture of marriage. A picture of God as the husband and the people of God as the bride. That's how intimate, how close, how relational God wants this covenant to be. Not just a kind of nominal allegiance to some distant ruler that we acknowledge as having some authority over us, but a warm, intimate, even affectionate relationship with someone whom we call my God, my Lord, my Father. Part of the trouble, of course, is that as time goes by, even if we have a relationship of that intimacy with God at the start, even if our commitment to his word and to distinctiveness and to him personally at the outset is a strong one, with the passage of the years, sometimes that can sort of wither away, can't it? Like in a marriage. You can be very romantic and intense in the period of your engagement and the honeymoon, but, well, we all know that marriages sometimes grow more cold and distant with the passing of the years. It's sad, but it happens. And it can happen with our relationship with God too. The covenant we have with him can kind of dry up. That, I suppose, is why Joshua is so keen here to have this renewal ceremony. It's been a long while since they had their covenant ceremony at Sinai. Many of the old men there can still remember it, but it's a distant memory, and many of the young men have no memory of it at all. We need to renew the covenant, Joshua seems to be saying. We need to make those old promises all over again, rather like sometimes, you know, married couples, when they have their 50th wedding anniversary. They'll say, pastor, we'd like to have a sort of repeat marriage service to make our promises to one another over again. A couple of times that's happened to me in my life. It's a rather nice idea, isn't it? Could it be that for some of us who maybe made our choice to serve the Lord many years ago, that's something that might be necessary for us? I mean, some of you students have grown up in Christian homes. Has your relationship with the Lord got a bit jaded over the years? Some of you were converted perhaps in your first year. Now your third year and about to go. Are you sure that relationship is going to be sustained when you leave? And what about some of you old stagers from Eden who have been Christians for yonks? Could it be too there's been a sort of withering of the intimacy as the years go by? It is appropriate now and again in our lives, perhaps quite regularly, to renew the covenant. To make that first choice over again. To reaffirm it. To reaffirm the commitment to the Bible. The commitment to holiness. But most of all, the commitment personally to the Lord as our Lord. Or maybe for some of us here, the whole idea of this choice is a new thing. Perhaps we know a little bit about Christianity. Perhaps we've been coming along here all this term, listening to these sermons on Joshua. But we've never actually personally decided to be Christians. We've never perhaps quite in that personal way I suggested just now, looked back at our lives and said, yes, I can see that God's hand has been in my life. I can see that God has been ordering my circumstances. I can even see that in some way God has been speaking to me. Well, if so, that challenge to choose for yourselves whom you're going to serve that Joshua gives to the Israelites is a challenge that is relevant to you, isn't it? When we're thinking about marriage, of course, we all go out with the boy or the girl for months, maybe years. I knew a guy in Suffolk who was still thinking about getting married after about 7 years, I think. I thought he'd taken rather too long, but of course different people take different lengths of time to make up their mind. That's fair enough. But if that marriage covenant is ever going to be sealed, there does have to come a moment when you do choose, doesn't there? When you say, okay, this is it. Maybe I've still got a few hesitations in my mind, but I'm willing and I'm ready to go up to the altar and say, I will. People who are never able to make that decision, and there are a few of them around, can miss out on an awful lot, can't they? You must have seen Four Weddings and a Funeral. That poor Hugh Grant. What a wimp he was. And in a strange way, you know, at the end of that film, even he sort of realizes he's got to make some sort of choice, even though it's the decision that he can't really make the big choice. He can make a sort of lesser choice. But are you ready to make a choice to choose whom you will serve? Even perhaps for the first time in your life, to go up to the altar and say, I will, not to some young man or young woman, though maybe you'll do that one day, or maybe you already have. No, I'm talking about saying, I will to the Lord. These are the two words we have to think about today. Remember and choose. Remember means I want you to think about what God has done in your life. Do you see his hand there? If you do, doesn't it put an obligation on you? The obligation to choose. Of course, there are alternatives, as there were alternatives for the Israelites. You can choose to serve the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, says Joshua, if you want. Those old Mesopotamian gods, the gods of myth and magic. You could become a New Ager, couldn't you? Is that alternative still available to you today? Or you can serve the gods of these Amorites, these new people whose land you've entered, the people who are around you now, your secular environment. You can choose their gods. Yes, you can choose those gods to worship too, if you like. I suppose for us, they're the gods of science. The gods of our modern capitalist economy. The gods of secularism and materialism. You can worship those if you want. But a choice you will make, won't you? I mean, there isn't a person on earth who doesn't have gods. There isn't a person on earth who doesn't focus their life around some core of meaning and purpose, some goal, some ambition, some center of their affection. Who are you going to serve? That's Joshua's question to the Israelites. It's his question to us. He wants to make it plain, doesn't he, what a serious matter it is. He even warns these Israelites of taking the whole thing far too lightly. Notice what he says in verse 19. You're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. Suppose you rebel. He won't take that lightly, you know. Which, of course, is true. He didn't take it lightly. Those of you who know the Old Testament story will know that the Israelites did rebel. They did turn their back on God. And as a result, they did lose the land. And all the goodness that he'd done them in bringing them to that promised land was revoked as he sent them into exile. Joshua's warning here was a very appropriate one. It doesn't do to take promises lightly when you're making them to God. And maybe that's a deterrent to you. Maybe that's what's at the back of your mind. You're thinking to yourself, well, as much as it would be nice to become a Christian, to make this big decision, I feel like a bit of a Hugh Grant in this situation. I feel like I couldn't keep it up. I feel like I'm not good enough. I feel like I'd let God down for sure. And then what would he think of me? And then what would he do to me? If that's your anxiety, I have some good news for you. Some very good news. Just look at this particular piece of scripture, which comes later on in the Old Testament, that John's going to put up on the screen. This comes from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who spoke to the people of God in God's name at precisely that time when God was taking them away from the land because of their sin and sending them into exile. But this is the astonishing thing which Jeremiah said to them at that time. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make, what? A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke that covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For, and here's the big line, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. See what God is promising here. Years after Joshua, in the wake of the failure of this covenant to really bless the people God so much wanted to bless them because of their sinfulness and their wickedness and their persistence in their unfaithfulness, he's saying, one day in the future, I'm going to make a new covenant, a new kind of relationship, similar in a way to the old covenant, but different in this respect. That in this covenant, I'm going to forgive their sins. I'm going to heal their wickedness. I'm going to make it a covenant which isn't dependent in the same way the old covenant was upon their obedience. I'm going to find a way to bless these people, even though they are sinners. And did you know that promise has come true too? That's why I say it's good news. It came true when Jesus took bread and a cup of wine and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. That's what Jesus did. He made this covenant relationship, which Joshua is talking about here, he made it possible for us. Even though we're not Jews, and even though we know we are sinful people who are bound to fail, bound to let God down, people perhaps already have on their conscience, even now as we sit here, all kinds of things which get in the way that make us think, I couldn't possibly choose to follow the Lord, I'm far too bad. Or things which perhaps make us worry in the future, I'm going to have this problem, I'm going to make this mistake, and what will I do then if I've made it public that I'm a Christian? All those kinds of anxieties and all that kind of guilt. Jesus has made it possible for us to join this covenant relationship with God in spite of the fact that is the truth about ourselves, the truth about our past, the truth about our probable future. This is the blood of the new covenant, he says. The new covenant Jeremiah promised, in which God says, I will forgive their sins. And that's why Christians have even more to look back on and remember with gratitude than those Israelites did. Do you remember what Jesus said at that Last Supper? Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. Those Jews look back to Abraham and to Moses. But we look back to Jesus and the blood of the new covenant which he shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And that covenant relationship, the promises that God makes to us and which we make to him, that covenant relationship becomes a possibility for us in Jesus in a way it just couldn't for these Jews. This covenant they made, no doubt sincerely, but beyond their strength. And Joshua knew it. But the choice which God invites us to make today doesn't depend on our strength. It's a relationship which is sealed in the blood of Jesus and what he has done for us. It's the new covenant in the forgiveness of sins. Do you notice that Joshua does one more thing before he bids the people farewell after this covenant renewal? He sets up a stone, verse 27, a stone of witness. He puts it under the oak in Shechem. That was a very holy place. It went right back to the time of Abraham. And he says, this stone is going to be a witness. It's a marker, a sign of this covenant relationship that we have sealed today. God often does that in the Bible. He gives some sort of tangible sign, some tangible symbol, which signifies this covenant relationship. Well, in a marriage we do that too, don't we? We exchange rings. We wear rings on our fingers to indicate that covenant promise. Well, God, he too has a covenant symbol. For the Jews, it was this stone at Shechem that they would often come back to and see and remember. What is it for us? Well, our covenant symbols are staring us in the face tonight. A pool of water and bread and wine. These are the tangible things by which God declares his promises to us, and we make our promises to him. Let's pray together.